I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to, again, as I did a few weeks ago or a couple weeks ago, we are going to look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I have been preaching through the Gospel of John in the morning worship service and 1 Timothy in the evening worship service, but this morning I'm going to have us turn to John chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 17 through 21. Verses 17 through 21. We saw verses 17 and 18 a couple of weeks ago. Today we're going to read verses 17 to 21, and we're going to look specifically at verses 19 to 21. Listen to the word of God. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Well, we saw last Lord's Day evening, verses 17 and 18, the subject of honoring elders. These verses speak of elders who rule well. They lead and manage the church of God well for the good of the congregation and for the glory of God. However, there are those grievous occasions in which elders commit scandalous and disqualifying sin, necessitating public rebuke, church discipline, and removal from the office. Therefore, the Apostle Paul addresses how to handle accusations against an elder, how to discipline a sinning elder, and the purpose for doing so. At the same time, elders can sometimes be falsely accused of sin, and therefore the apostle addresses how an elder is to be protected from those false accusations. And so, having written on the subject of honoring elders in verses 17 and 18, the verses that follow address the subject of protecting and correcting elders. These verses address both. Paul speaks of what not to do in verse 19, and he speaks of what to do in verse 20. These verses protect the pastor and his reputation from false accusations, and these verses provide instruction for removing elders who are in unrepentant and disqualifying sin. Both were necessary for Timothy and the church to understand. Elders needed to be protected, as we'll see, but the congregation also needs a manner in which they can remove elders who do not meet the scriptural qualifications. There's really an epidemic on both of those fronts in the church today. There's an epidemic of unfounded and false accusations against biblical and God-honoring pastors whose reputations are ruined by slander and the sin of others. And at the same time, there is an epidemic of pastors whose sinful lives disqualify them and bring reproach on the name of Christ, and yet they continue in the office because they're treated as though they are above rebuke, as though they are above church discipline, as though they are above being removed from the office. And you find in the church today an epidemic on both fronts. Verse 19 gives instruction concerning accusations against an elder. If obeyed, it will protect elders from false accusations. Verse 20 gives instruction concerning the discipline of elders who are, in fact, sinning and need public rebuke. Again, notice how these two verses go together and how they're both important. Verse 19, the protection of elders. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. But then verse 20, the correction and even the discipline of elders. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now let's look first at what the apostle says to Timothy concerning the protection of elders in verse 19. The protection addressed is protection against false accusations. The subject of verse 19 is that of receiving an accusation against an elder and the condition which must be met before doing it. You see here the word accusation. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. The word accusation is a legal term in the Greek language here. It means a charge that is brought against someone. And so what Paul is addressing here is an accusation against an elder. A person is accusing an elder of sin. A charge is brought against his character. Should that accusation be received? Well, I would ask the question, can an accusation be received against an elder? And the answer is yes. An accusation can be received, and an elder is not above the congregation in this sense. If there is scandalous and disqualifying sin, an accurate accusation against an elder can and must be acted upon. However, the Apostle Paul says it can only be received and acted upon if there is verification and proof of the sin. He says, do not receive an accusation. The word receive here means to accept or to acknowledge as true or correct. It has the idea of welcoming that accusation. He says, do not welcome an accusation against an elder unless it's been confirmed. And so he gives a condition which must be met before an accusation is received, acknowledged as true, and welcomed. A specific condition. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now when he says that there must be two or three witnesses, he's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which says this, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so he's making reference back to that verse in the Old Testament that there must be witnesses to confirm a matter. Jesus made reference to this verse when he instructed his disciples about seeking the repentance of a sinning Christian. Hold your finger in 1 Timothy and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord Jesus teaches on a subject here which we call church discipline. Matthew 18, verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that, and he's quoting here Deuteronomy 19, 15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so the Lord Jesus here gives steps to take in matters of sin. Here in confronting a brother personally who is in unrepentant sin, you go to him, you show him his fault, you reprove him with the word of God in private. And if he listens to you, if he repents, you've won your brother. But he says here, if he does not listen to you, then you're to take these witnesses with you, one or two more. And then with your going with them, that equals two or three witnesses that confirm the matter. If they don't listen to them, if he doesn't listen to them, then you tell it to the church. The church seeks his repentance. If he refuses to listen to the church, you're to treat him as an unbeliever because he's acting like one. And so here we see Jesus referring as well to this taking witnesses with you in the confrontation of sin. Those witnesses serve as a safeguard so that the matter is simply not one person's word against another person's word. The witnesses are to be objective parties who will initially witness one Christian's attempt to reprove another. If the matter is truly a sin issue and if there is no repentance, then they become witnesses to the sin, the lack of repentance of the one in sin, so that the matter can then be credibly taken to the whole church. Now, the Apostle Paul is giving basically the same instruction when it comes to accusations against elders. Before that matter is to be brought publicly to a congregation, before he's to be rebuked or to be removed from an office, it must be confirmed with witnesses. Matters should not and cannot be brought into the public arena unless the sin is verified by credible and godly witnesses. And so this verse serves to protect pastors from false accusations and to confirm sin when there actually is sin, which must be addressed. Now here's a common problem that we find in churches today. There are those who are quick to accuse pastors of sin because they are disgruntled. Maybe something in the church isn't to their liking, and so instead of dealing with those things properly, they accuse a pastor or their pastors of sin. As a result, they make false and unfounded accusations in an attempt to tarnish or destroy the reputation of the pastors. Sometimes the person who makes the false accusation is actually the one who is in unrepentant sin. And when pastors seek the person's repentance, instead of responding in humility and repentance, the person in sin often responds by slandering its pastors. Whatever the reason, the person sometimes begins to falsely accuse an elder or elders of sin. Because their accusations are false, they know they can't follow the biblical teaching in this area, and therefore they revert to slandering the pastors among the members of the congregation. They spread their poison. These people often will not meet with the pastor or the pastors they're accusing of sin. Why? Well, all kinds of excuses are given, but often the reason is that the person knows that their accusations are unfounded, and therefore they don't want the scrutiny of witnesses. Unfortunately, I've had situations in the past where I've told the person falsely accusing me of sin that they can choose any spiritually mature person in the church to meet with us, and in the end, they refuse. Why? They don't want their own sin to be exposed. Sometimes these slanderers simply leave the church and slander their pastors to other churches and the pastors of other churches who can't or won't follow up to verify the accusations. If their accusations and charges are accurate, then it should be verified by witnesses. And so the Apostle Paul here is giving a means by which pastors may be protected from false accusations. At the same time, he's saying those elders are not above sinning, and they're not above being reproved for their sin. And so here's the manner in which it must be handled. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. This is the same process that would take place even for every Christian. So the Apostle Paul is not introducing, in one sense, anything new here. Every Christian in the body of Christ, if there is sin, then it should be verified by witnesses before it's brought into the public arena for rebuke to seek that person's repentance. Brethren, I want to just encourage you, according to this scripture, to be very careful not to receive false accusations. Don't give ear to baseless accusations. Don't give an ear to those who refuse to follow what the Bible says regarding these things. In the work of ministry, if a man's reputation can be destroyed, then his ministry can be destroyed. John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, said this: "For none are more liable to slanders than godly teachers, although they perform their duty correctly, so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape 1,000 criticisms. And this is the craftiness of Satan, to draw away the hearts of men from ministers, that instruction may gradually fall into contempt." And you understand what he's saying here. If the man's reputation can be slandered and destroyed, then people will begin to call into question what he is saying as he's preaching the Word of God. The result is not only that the man's reputation is destroyed, but then the ministry of the Word is hindered. John MacArthur said this in his commentary on the verse. He says, "There are always people eager to falsely accuse a man of God. They may do so because they resent his calling, reject his teaching, resist biblical authority, resent virtue, or are jealous of the Lord's blessing on his life. Ultimately, however, they demonstrate by making such accusations that they have become messengers of Satan. It is a sacred trust to be in the ministry. That trust is based upon a man's integrity, credibility, and consistent purity of his life. If he can be successfully attacked at that point and be discredited, his ministry will be destroyed. It is imperative that his people be able to distinguish gossip and lies from reality. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Don't give ear to baseless accusations. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So even as a member of the congregation should rightly say, if someone is falsely accusing them of sin, they'll come with witnesses, show me my fault. And if you can show me my sin from the Scriptures, if you can bring those who as well, then I will hear. And that must be done before it's brought publicly to the congregation. The same is afforded to pastors as well. But yet again, as I've said, we live in a day in which not only among members of a congregation, those who name the name of Christ, but even with their pastors, it is far too often accusations are made that are baseless and the Word of God is ignored about how, indeed, to remove a man from the office if he is in sin. Tom Askell, a Reformed Baptist pastor, wrote upon this subject, and I don't typically read long quotes, but I think this is so good as far as his description of these things, it really helps us understand, and I'm going to read a fairly long quote as he address this verse in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. He says this, "Whenever a rumor about the pastor comes wafting across the wind, either in the congregation or in the community, it should not be allowed to overshadow what is already known to be true about the pastor's character and his Christian conduct. Love hopes all things, and those who love their pastor should be very slow to believe a bad report about him." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, he quotes, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." He says, in other words, because of the job that pastors are called to do and the office they are fulfilling, the congregation is to esteem them very highly in love. To entertain, much less start, a rumor about a pastor that would cast aspersion upon his character or conduct is a violation of the kind of respect that is owed. It also has the potential to undermine his credibility and hinder his ministry. In fact, the church member who is determined to obey 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, will be unwilling to listen to such accusations. Anyone at any time can start a rumor that has absolutely no basis in reality. Anyone can make an unfounded, unsubstantiated charge against an individual, particularly if that individual is not in a leadership position. Is in a leadership position. Spiritual leaders should not become suspect because of rumor or innuendo. He goes on to say, "Is Paul building walls to protect pastors from ever being accused of serious sin? Not at all. Rather, he is establishing for us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, proper guidelines and parameters in which we must walk if we're going to bring charges of serious sin against an elder or pastor. Pastors are extremely susceptible to false accusations by virtue of the nature of their work. Think of counseling. Who can prevent a disgruntled person from charging a pastor with improper speech or conduct in a one-on-one situation? What do you think was the tendency of those who had listened to Timothy when he tried to convince them, rebuke them, and exhort them? Paul warned Timothy that some would turn away from sound teaching and be swayed by fables. it would be very easy for these disgruntled hearers to turn the tables against Timothy and speak falsely of him. Paul was very much aware of how easy an accusation or charge can be made without any substantiation and do great damage to the efforts of ministry in the congregation. He writes, it is easy to make an accusation, spread a rumor, or begin speaking with innuendos that undermine the credibility of the voice, the mouthpiece that God has placed in the church to instruct from the Word of God, and we must guard against it. What happens when an accusation is made against a minister? The public ministry of the Word is undermined. There's a question mark that begins to arise in the listeners. Could it be true? This man's preaching is preaching the Bible, but what about that rumor? The question mark remains there. Also, the very character of the minister as well as the church is called into question by the community. Did you hear about that pastor? What kind of church is that if they have a pastor who does that? The gospel itself may well be hindered in the lives of individuals as it was among the Galatians when the rumors and accusations against Paul were believed by some. He says, when an unfounded accusation is made by an individual against the pastor, not only is this accusation not to be acted upon, it is not even to be received. You and I must not participate in the sin of the accuser by listening to it. The Puritans had a saying that the person who gossips has the devil on his tongue, and the person who listens to gossip has the devil in his ear. Have you ever fallen prey, Tom Askell writes, to the subtle snares of Satan in this issue and entertained an unwarranted accusation against an elder? If so, then you have violated this passage. If the accusation was not brought by two or three witnesses, then you have become ensnared in that accuser's sin. Next time, act upon the principle of 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, and resist that temptation. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Brethren, here are some questions to ask a person who comes to you with an accusation against an elder. Unless they're coming to you and they're saying, would you come with me to this elder for the purpose of showing him his sin, then here's what you're to ask of them. Have you sought the repentance of the elder by going to him with the scriptures to show him his sin? Have you taken others with you who have now become witnesses to verify the sin of your elder? No? Then you must do that. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder on the basis of two or three witnesses. And I will not give an ear to your accusation until you follow the biblical teaching in this matter. And brethren, if the person refuses to obey the scripture, he or she is to be rebuked for their sin of disobeying the clear revelation of the Word of God. And so what we have in verse 19 is the protection of elders against false accusations. Any accusation of sin must be followed up in the biblical way of taking witnesses to verify that there is indeed sin and verify the unrepentance of that pastor, that elder. But if there is not that process taken, do not give ear to it. However, in verse 20, we have the correction of elders who indeed are in sin, and that sin has been confirmed. And so the Apostle Paul, again, is not giving some sort of special treatment to pastors. To the contrary, he's saying there is a biblical way in which sin is to be handled, and this is how it's to be handled in the life of pastors as well. So what if there is serious sin that has been confirmed by witnesses? What is to be done? He says in verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And here we have the discipline of an elder who indeed is in sin. This verse confirms what should be obvious, but let me say it anyway. First of all, elders indeed are capable of sinning. You know that. You know that elders, pastors are not immune from sin. You know that the Scripture says, even as we read in Galatians 2 in our Scripture reading, that the Apostle Peter was rebuked by the Apostle Paul for his hypocrisy. You know that the Bible says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and though he was a prophet of God, in James 5 verse 17, it tells us he was fallen. He had a nature like ours. So if these men struggled against sin, is it not obvious that pastors do too? So elders are capable of sinning. I know you know that. It just needs to be said. Therefore, pray for your pastors. Bring them to the throne of grace. Pray that they would follow what the Apostle Paul told to Timothy, that he would keep watch over his life and his doctrine, that he would be diligent to walk in holiness, lest he bring dishonor upon the name of Christ and the gospel. What's also obvious from this verse is that elders sometimes commit sins which require public rebuke and even removal from the office. Now, I said that there's an epidemic also in the church, the visible professing church, in which there are pastors who even commit heinous sins and are never removed from the office of pastor. There can be witnesses and the confirmation of all kinds of ungodliness, and yet there are those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ who just say, oh no, that doesn't disqualify him, and they just overlook it as if that was never taking place. And this verse says, no, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. Elders should be held accountable for their sin. They are not above church discipline. Elders are accountable to God. According to Hebrews 13, verse 7, they are those who will give an account for their work of overseeing the souls of the congregation. And many use that as an excuse to say, well, who are you, congregation, to hold me accountable? I'm accountable to God. But the Scripture tells us here, not only are they accountable to God, but then because they're accountable to God, elders are accountable before the congregation. It's implied here in these verses, even as we've seen in verses 17 and 18, that the congregation is to recognize those elders who fulfill their responsibilities, who do them well to the glory of God, and that they're able then, as they follow the biblical teaching, to recognize those men who are in sin and do not meet the qualifications of the office. And so Paul addresses the correction and discipline of elders in verse 20. What if there is serious sin that has indeed been confirmed by witnesses? What is to be done? Well, he says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. When he says those who continue in sin, that's the New American Standard. It's translated that way because it's in the present tense here, and it's the idea sometimes in the present tense of their continuing in sin. And if that's the case, it's the idea that, yes, it's been confirmed that there's sin and there's unrepentance, they're continuing in their sin. But it may be that that's not the best translation. Some of your translations just may say those who sin or those who are in sin rebuke in the presence of all and not have the idea of continuing in sin. It may be that the present tense of the participle here may be used simply to designate guilt. The elder is actually guilty of sin which must be dealt with and cannot be overlooked. Again, we're not talking about does an elder sin, but here we're talking about sin of a nature that requires public rebuke. In this case, it may be that the sin is such that it must be brought to the congregation, even if there is repentance. These are disqualifying sins. How is that sin to be dealt with? Those elders are to be rebuked. The word rebuke here means to reprove or correct. And he speaks of a public rebuke. It must be in the presence of all. The question has to be asked in the presence of all the elders. Some interpret that to mean that they're saying that that elder is to be rebuked in the presence of the other elders. But I don't believe that's the case. The context here is a public rebuke. The context is there are witnesses who are brought in who confirm the matter. And therefore, we have congregation, church members already involved in the matter of the elder's sin, and therefore it's more likely that this is to be brought into the presence, to the presence of all. It's to be rebuked publicly before the congregation. Now, when is it to be brought to the congregation? Well, if the sin is of a public nature, then the rebuke must be public. If the sin is disqualifying, then there must be public rebuke. If the sin is private even, and personal sin, which has been confirmed yet has not been met with repentance, then it must be brought to the congregation in order for there to be public rebuke in the seeking of that person's, that elder's repentance. And so when there is sin that is confirmed, it is a nature that is disqualifying, or it may be private sin that is unrepentant, where he's unrepented of, it is to be brought to the congregation. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. What's the reason? What's the purpose? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And we know from other places in the Bible that any time there is the public rebuke of a person, or even the private rebuke, we know that first and foremost, it's for the spiritual good of that person. And so in this case, it's first and foremost for the spiritual good of that elder, that pastor. But Paul here points out another purpose for the public nature of the rebuke. It's also for the benefit of others in this case. And so he says, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. And again, the question is, who's he speaking of when he says the rest? Some would say that this is speaking of the rest of the elders. This would be a cause for the rest of the elders to understand that they also should guard their lives, be fearful of sinning, lest indeed they disqualify themselves from the office. But I think, again, rather, this goes beyond just the elders to the public rebuke then causes a certain type of holy fear among all those in the congregation. This type of public rebuke serves as a reminder of the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin. Doesn't this happen when you hear of a pastor who's fallen into sin? It reminds you of the need to give attention to your own life. I know it does in my life. When I see a pastor, especially, I'm not talking about those false prophets and those. I mean pastors who've been faithfully preaching the Word of God, and then they fall into disqualifying sin. It reminds me of the need to give attention to my own life and doctrine. It reminds me of the need to be dependent on God's grace in the battle against sin. It reminds me of the consequences of sin in my own life and in the life of the church. It reminds me of the reproach which befalls the name of Christ if I'm not careful in how I live. Brethren, every time we see the awful consequences of sin, let it remind us that we should hate sin, put sin to death, repent of sin by the grace of God and for His glory. And so what he is speaking of here is when this awful thing happens, when there is this type of sin which is scandalous and disqualifying, in which there must be the public rebuke of a pastor, he says one of the reasons for that public rebuke is that it would cause the rest of us, the congregation, to be fearful of sinning. Brethren, the church must be careful to follow this instruction. To do so will be for the good of the elders. It will be for the good of the congregation. It will protect elders from false accusations. It will protect the congregation from the consequences of sinning and unqualified elders. And so we see again the wisdom of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the Word of God, when it's not partial. It says that, yes, you must protect elders from those who will make false accusations, but also there is the need for the public rebuke of those who indeed do sin. God is not a God of partiality. Again, as I said, there's an epidemic in the church, and there are godly men seeking to fulfill their responsibilities who are falsely accused of sin, people who are ungodly, who do nothing but slander, and they leave one church to another, and they start other churches for no other reason than they never find pastors or a church where they believe meets their standards. And so they simply go to another church, leaving behind them bodies that we have slandered and ministries they have slandered. Because they do not follow the scriptural teaching. But there's also an epidemic. Those men who stand before the people of God, those men who call themselves elders, pastors, who are treated as though they are above rebuke, as though they are above church discipline. These verses protect elders from false accusations, and they also give a cause for the rebuke of those elders who should be rebuked for their sin. And so to emphasize the importance of what he has just said, Paul gives in verse 21 this charge to Timothy. Lest Timothy just hear it and say, okay, that's a difficult subject, let's just go to the next thing and ignore it. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. And so it's as though he takes the hammer and he hits the nail and says, let me drive this home to you, Timothy. Don't just read over those words. He charges Timothy to do these things. A charge is meant to emphasize the seriousness of something. We find it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And so when he commands Timothy to preach the word, he charges him to show the seriousness of it. He does so here as well. And he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is a reminder that we live before God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is hidden from him. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Therefore, he's saying, Timothy, live as one who will give an account to God for whether or not you did these things. I charge you in the presence of God. Paul is saying to Timothy that he would give an account to God for his obedience to what he's just written. And he even calls into this the chosen angels. Angels, created spiritual beings who minister before God and who do his will. I believe he does so because angels are often associated with Christ's return and with judgment. Even as in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, it speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus who will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So it would bring to Timothy's mind that, yes, he will give an account for God even before the chosen angels. I charge you, Paul says. They're called chosen angels to contrast them with fallen angels known as demons. These are chosen to do the will of God. And all of this adds to the seriousness of the charge. What is the charge? Maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. What principles? What he has just written specifically in verses 19 and 20. Some would say that he's talking broader, even at verses 17 and 18, or maybe even whole of chapter 5. But I believe he's speaking specifically of verses 19 and 20. Maintain these principles, Timothy. The word maintain means keep them, obey them, and do so without bias. The word bias there means the idea of being prejudiced or partial. It's the idea even of prejudgment. And so he's saying, maintain these principles without predetermination, based on verse 19, of guilt. And do so without partiality, without bias. And don't overlook the sin of elders. Don't show them partiality. And so he says, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. He's saying, Timothy, don't be quick to assume guilt. And don't turn your head when sin needs to be addressed, even if it is an elder who needs to be rebuked. This is a hard work for Timothy to do as he was there in the church in Ephesus, as he's there to help oversee the work and to help shepherd the flock. And as he was to appoint elders, as he's told to do in chapter 3, and deacons, he's saying, don't be partial toward these men. Maintain these things, these principles, without bias. For indeed, there is no partiality with God. The Apostle Paul knew that this would not be easy on either front. The easiest thing to do is someone comes and says, oh, here's an accusation against an elder. And instead of doing the hard work of meeting and determining whether that's true and whether or not it's the sin of the person making false accusations, or all the work that needs to be done in opening the scriptures and working through those things biblically, that it would be easy for Timothy to just prejudge and say, okay, no, Timothy, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. It would be therefore easy for Timothy to overlook the sin of elders. In some cases, with those men with whom he might labor beside them diligently to overlook their sin, he's saying, don't do that, Timothy. Maintain these principles without bias. Don't be partial. If an elder needs to be rebuked, as difficult as that may be, as hard as it may be in the life of the body of believers, you must do it. Those who continue in sin, Timothy, rebuke in the presence of all. It may not be easy, however, in obedience to God, for His glory and for the good of the church, they must be done. Brethren, I'm convinced that if the church of Jesus Christ would obey these two verses, two things would take place. Godly men who are faithfully serving as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ would be slandered far less. And those who are the source of such slander indeed would then be the subjects of church discipline for the good of the church and the glory of God, so that the ministry of the gospel is not hindered. And on the other hand, if these verses were obeyed, many men who stand in the pulpit, whose lives bring disrepute on the name of Christ, would be removed to the glory of God in the furtherance of the gospel. May God give us grace to obey these verses, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us in these things to obey your word. Father, I do pray for those who are elders in this congregation. And I pray for Pastor Sean and for my own soul that you would, Father, in your grace, be careful to guard us and keep us. And that we, Father, by your grace, will be careful to give attention to our life and to our doctrine. Father, we know that we will give an account to you for how we have conducted ourselves. We pray, Father, that we would lead the congregation and shepherd the souls of those in the congregation well for your glory. Father, we pray that we would not bring dishonor and disrepute on your name. Father, we are men who are sinners and who are tempted and tried and, Father, in some ways face temptations that others may not face as those who are preachers of the gospel. Father, I pray that we would be careful how we walk. Father, I pray for the body of Christ. I pray that believers would be very careful in what they listen to, what they entertain and give ear to regarding those men who have been set apart as shepherds of the flock. Father, I pray that they would give heed to your word and that accusations against elders would not be received unless it has been confirmed that there is sin and that there is unrepentance. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to, your church, universal Father, as there are many local congregations, Lord, to follow your word, that if there is the need ever to remove an elder who does not meet the qualifications according to the scriptures, Father, we pray that we might obey your word for your glory. Would do so without bias and partiality, because it is your church and you're the chief shepherd. You purchase your church with your blood, that the gospel might go forth and you would be glorified. So, Father, help us in these things. Help us all, Father, to be fearful of the consequences of our sin. May it be a deterrent for us all to hate our sin and to put it to death. But I pray that we might walk in this holy fear of sinning, lest we go headlong into sin, ignoring the consequences that it has upon others and upon the church and upon your name. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together for our benediction this morning.